Well, it's good to be back with you this afternoon. We do have more of the people that were missing last week back this afternoon, and it's good to have them with us. Hopefully the worst of that outbreak is behind us, and we can all continue moving in the right direction. And I'm glad to see that many of you are able to be back, and those that are not able to be back are still getting better. But we began a new series last week, and I am planning to preach my way through the book of Judges, one section at a time. And today is part two of, I'm not sure how many, but we'll get through it as we get through it. And I'll just review a few things about the book of Judges, because for one, the section that we're going to cover tonight is almost like part two of the introduction. We talked about last week that the book of Judges is a book that you could classify as a tragedy, because it tells the story of some of Israel's darkest days. It is set between the conquest of Canaan and the United Kingdom, and it covers a span of around 300 to 350 years of Israelite history. And we haven't quite made it to any of the judges themselves yet. I thought we might make it to the first one tonight, but we're going to save Othniel for next week. But when we see the judges in action, what we'll see right away is that they are very different than courtroom judges that you might be tempted to picture. These are not men and women in starchy black and white robes with a gavel handing down judgments on different court cases. Not so much, at least. But they are more like warriors who bring judgment and enforce judgment through their military victories. And last week, we covered chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, through chapter 2 and verse 5. And we talked about how Israel failed to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land. And the big picture of what we observed is that it was a gradual failure. That Judah was the first tribe to take up this task of driving out the inhabitants of the land. And they started strong. They were very victorious and successful at the beginning. But then Judah sort of ran out of steam when they encountered those iron chariots. And we noticed that from that point forward, there's just a sort of different tone to the text. And from that point forward, the failures just sort of increase until they become regular. The other tribes began to fare worse and worse. We noticed how the text tells us that the Canaanites began to live among the Israelites. But by the end of it, it was sort of flipped, where it was the Israelites who lived among the Canaanites. And we drew some important parallels there for us, because this is not just a story of obscure Israelite history, but it's a story that has lots of practical applications for us. And we talked about how Joshua was the enemy who had defeated the enemy forces in Canaan. He had led a very successful conquest in the book of Joshua. But even though he had broken the backbone of the resistance and defeated the kings that were in the land and won military victories, it was still up to the people of Israel to drive the inhabitants of the land completely out. It still required faith. It still required obedience on their part. Their enemies have been defeated, but they needed to drive the enemies out of the land. And we talked last week about how we have a Joshua too. In fact, Jesus is the exact same name as Joshua. And what Jesus has accomplished for us is extremely parallel to what Joshua had accomplished for the nation of Israel. He has defeated our enemy. He has broken the backbone of Satan. He's pulled the teeth out of the snake. He's crushed the head of that serpent. But even so, it's up to us to drive the sin completely out of our lives. We still have to have faith. We still have to have obedience. And if we don't, we can bring terrible consequences on ourselves. And we ended with chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it's in that section that Israel is confronted with the consequences of their disobedience. Because Israel had not been faithful to drive the Canaanites out, God decides that he will let those wicked inhabitants stay. And he says that they will be like thorns in their sides. We talked about how if we are unfaithful to drive the sin out of our lives, that God will let us live with the consequences of our actions as well. It doesn't mean that God won't forgive us, But it does mean that sometimes we might have created a situation that has some additional challenges to deal with. And with all that being said, here is the roadmap for this afternoon. Not as many verses this afternoon, but I think chapter 3 and verse 6 is a good natural stopping point. And I'll just sort of go ahead and read these verses before we say much about them. So let's pick up here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, the first thing to address here is if you're very observant, you might be a little bit confused at first because we've already noted that Joshua died. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord about who would go up first." And if you're extremely observant and you're a really good Bible student, you might know that Joshua also dies at the end of the book of Joshua. In Joshua 24, it records Joshua's death. And so this is actually the third time that the Bible tells us that Joshua died. But the reason why Joshua's death is mentioned again in the book of Judges is because this section that we're going to be looking at this afternoon is, as I said earlier, almost like a second introduction to the book. You've got the first introduction that goes through chapter 2 and verse 5, and the second introduction that goes from 2:6 to 3:6. And the first introduction focuses more on the military failures, the physical failure of driving out the inhabitants of the land. And of course, we drew some spiritual lessons from that. But this second introduction sort of looks at the same events from an overtly spiritual perspective. The first introduction is mainly the historical introduction, but the second introduction is mainly a theological introduction. And so in other words, again, we're focusing on the events of chapter 1, but this time from God's perspective. The first section focuses on the military failure, and the section that we'll look at this afternoon focuses on spiritual failure. Now, you probably noticed what's emphasized in this section as we read it. In verse 7, it tells us the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And it also tells us in verse 10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." This is a very basic point, and I know that it's one that you've heard before, but it's a very important point for us. And that is that every generation must know the Lord for themselves. God has no grandchildren. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter who your friends are. Your relationship with the Lord and your faith is your own. And again, this is a point that is often emphasized to young people, and it should be. Because young people need to realize that even if your parents are wonderful parents, and even if you've grown up coming to church, and even if you've been sort of doing the right things along with your family for a while, at some point you've got to decide who you are. At some point you've got to decide what you believe and the decisions that you will make. And so it's a good point to emphasize to young people. But I want to suggest that this is also a good point that should be emphasized to every single one of us. Because the fact is, you are responsible for your own relationship with the Lord. Nobody can know the Lord for you. Nobody can get close to the Lord on your behalf. Nobody can save you. You have to be in a relationship with the Lord where he will save you. And so it's not our parents, it's not our elders, it's not the preacher, but your relationship with the Lord is your own. You know, the thing about this, though, is that it's easy for us to think that we have a closer relationship with the Lord than we do sometimes, especially if we're surrounded by people who are close to him, Sometimes that sort of gives us an illusion of strength. Those of you who are sports fans might have seen that phenomenon happen on various teams. You know, sometimes it looks like one basketball player is just a really sensational basketball player, and either he gets traded or one of his teammates gets traded, and suddenly he's no good anymore. And a lot of times the reason why is because his teammates made him look a lot better than he was. Or what about like a quarterback in an offensive line? You know, sometimes a quarterback can look amazing if he's got all day long to sit in the pocket and decide where to throw the ball. But it's really his offensive line that's strong. He's not actually such a good quarterback. And sometimes when we're around people that are spiritually strong and spiritually mature, and we can hear the things that they're talking about and see the things that they're doing, it makes us feel like, hey, we're pretty strong. We're doing okay. Well, are we? Or are we just associating with people that are strong? You see, it's a good thing to be around people that are strong. It's a good thing to have leaders like Joshua. But what we have to understand is that ultimately, it should be leading us to emulate them. It should be leading us to have a relationship with the Lord like they have, not to just vicariously try to live off their faith. I imagine Israel felt very strong spiritually while Joshua and the other elders were around. You know, they would have said things like, we're doing great. Like, look at this guy. We're so blessed to have a good leader like Joshua. But when Joshua was gone, it was revealed that they had more faith in him than they actually did in the Lord. There are great men and women in this church. There are men and women that have been pillars in this church for many years. And they've helped to make this group what it is today. You know, last week we were missing a lot of people. Especially on Sunday morning, it just sort of reminded me of how important some of those pillars are when they weren't here. And I think that things like that should be a wake-up call for us. Because as much as I hope that every person that's a part of this church is here for a very, very long time, you and I both know that at some points, that won't be the case. We'll be missing those people. And so the question becomes, what then? What will become of this church when some of those people are gone? What will become of you when those people are no longer in your life? We need to know the Lord and what he has done. Every one of us has to take ownership of our faith. Every one of us needs to get involved in the work. And the reality is that if we don't, this church will shrivel up. It will. And so we need to be working. We need to be growing. We need to be stepping up. And as our leaders grow older, then the people that are remaining ought to be developing a faith of their own where they can take over. Israel's left in a very sad position because they were content to simply have a good leader, but they didn't know the Lord for themselves. Well, if we don't develop our own faith, then what will happen is we will show how weak we are when we're left on our own. And unfortunately, that's exactly what Israel does in these next few verses. Look at what happens. In verse 10, it tells us that this new generation arose who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. And verse 11 says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Unfortunately, verse 11 sort of becomes the theme of the book of Judges. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. A phrase similar to that is found several times in the book of Judges. Eventually it says, and again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the reason why is because they abandoned the Lord. You see that language used two different times here. Once in verse 12 and once in verse 13. It tells us that they abandoned the Lord. And notice that when the people of Israel abandoned the Lord, what they also did is they went after other gods. Isn't that almost always how it works? Typically, people don't just wake up and decide, I'm just going to turn my back on the Lord. I just don't want to follow him anymore. Typically, what happens is because there's something else that takes his place, right? There's some other thing that somebody decides, I'm going to pursue that instead of the Lord. I'm going to look for satisfaction in that thing instead of God. There's going to be something that I look to take God's place. And Israel went to the gods of the people who were around them in verse 12. Specifically, it mentions the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And another theme that we'll notice in the book of Judges is how the nation of Israel becomes more and more Canaanized over time. The people become more and more like the nations that are around them. They worship their gods. They participate in their sins. They marry their sons and their daughters. And more, they become like this wicked group of people that God wanted to be eradicated from the land. And unfortunately, it's not only the people who are more and more Canaanized, but it's the leaders. The judges themselves get worse and worse as the book goes on. But the gods that they turn to are the gods of the people that they associated with. It's a pretty sobering warning, isn't it? Makes me think of a couple of verses in the New Testament. James 4 in verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Also, 1 John 3 in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, just like the nation of Israel, the gods that we will be tempted to turn to are whatever gods that the people around us are worshiping. Now, there may be some people that are tempted to serve literal idols. Depending on your cultural background, you might be tempted to make idol worship a part of your life. My background doesn't expose me to that so much. I'm not so much tempted to bow down to a stick of wood or to a rock. But I'll tell you what I think that we are generally more tempted to bow down to are the kinds of things that the world lifts up as being great and wonderful. The kinds of things that the world tends to exalt and say, this is what life is all about. This is what's worth devoting all of your time and attention and energy and passion into. Things like money or success or popularity. Even things like entertainment and experience. The things that the world lives their whole lives in service to. And I'll tell you, I think that those temptations are much more dangerous for us than the temptations to commit things that we might consider as more gross immorality. There are some things that the world does that we realize are just terrible things that we don't want to get involved in. I'll be honest, I don't feel especially tempted to stop by a strip club on the way home, you know? I don't feel especially tempted to use crack cocaine. That's just not something that really tempts me. And I think a lot of us would look at stuff like that and say, that's wicked, that's immoral, that's worldly. There's no way I would ever even dip my toe in something like that. But what about the kinds of things that our friends in the world make look a little more glamorous or wholesome? The things that are more subtle, like I discussed a moment ago. And if we're not careful, we can let the world influence us to turn to those things for satisfaction instead of the Lord. And what Judges is illustrating for us, I believe, in this section, is that as we begin to turn to other things, that we are actually in the process of abandoning the Lord. That as we turn to other things, that we are by necessity turning away from God. And we need to be very careful. Now, notice that the Lord is not pleased about this. In verse 14, it tells us, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. It mentions to us that the Lord is angry with Israel about this decision that they've made. That as they have turned to the gods and become more like the people in the land around them, as they've turned away from God, that not only is God hurt, not only is God grieved, but God is angry. Why do you suppose that God is angry with his people? I want to suggest that it's more than just pettiness, you know? It's not just that he's offended that they would turn to somebody else or turn away from him. But the jealousy that God feels is a righteous, divine jealousy. He's angry because he loves his people. He's angry because he knows that if they turn to anything but him, they're not going to get what they want. They're not going to be satisfied. It's not going to be good for them. He was jealous for his people because he knew they were making terrible choices that would bring terrible consequences. I think that helps us to understand the way God feels about a lot of sins today. Sometimes people will challenge us about what we say is right and what's wrong, and sort of make it seem like an immoral, wicked thing that we would have the kind of boldness to say that one particular lifestyle is sinful or one particular kind of action is wrong. They would say, well, who are you to say that? And of course, we would say, well, it's not us. It's not my preference that I'm appealing to. I'm appealing to what God has said. But the reason why things like abortion are sinful, the reason why things like homosexuality are sinful, is because God knows that those things aren't good for us. And God is grieved, and God is disappointed, and God is angry when people make choices that are sinful, because he knows that sin is not good for us. But as we've talked about, when we forsake the Lord, he lets us reap the consequences of that. In verse 15, it's a very brief note, but it's poignant, where it says, and they were in terrible distress. Unfortunately, that is the kind of life that sin creates. It's unfulfilling, it's unsatisfying, it makes promises that it can't keep, and eventually, people who are honest with themselves end up in a place of terrible distress when they choose to forsake the Lord. Well, as we look in verses 16 to 23, I want you to see how this section describes the pattern that is repeated over and over in the book of Judges. Here in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned away aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So notice that this is the cycle that Israel will go through over and over again throughout this time period of the judges. They sin, God lets their enemies oppress them, they cry out to God, he sends a judge to deliver them, they have peace, and then they sin again. One handy way to think about this cycle is with words that all start with the same letter. So you might think of this cycle as being like sin, which leads to slavery, which leads to supplication, which leads to salvation, which leads to silence, which leads to sin again. And over again, Israel goes through this cycle of choosing to rebel against God and having the consequences of their rebellion, crying out for mercy, God granting them mercy, and then them seeming to just forget what had happened and starting the cycle all over again. You know, there's two sides to this cycle. As we think about the way that Israel goes through this process over and over again, the most obvious side of this is you notice the hard-heartedness of the people. You start to sort of just feel sorry for them after a while. Why won't they learn? Why won't they stop? Why do they keep making the same mistakes over and over again? And what we'll see as we go through this is when we start to point that finger at Israel, we're pointing how many, what, 3-4 fingers back at ourselves? Because, you know, we see other people's failures. We see other people's mistakes. But isn't this what we do oftentimes? We go through the same cycles over and over again. And it shouldn't be. Hopefully we can learn some lessons from this story and break that cycle in our lives if that's what is describing us. But the other side of the cycle is not only the hard-heartedness of the people, but it is the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And Judges really shows us both sides of that very clearly, I believe. That on the one hand, we see the failures of the people, and on the other hand, we see the long-suffering and the patience of the Lord. And as much as the first side of that can be true in our lives, the second side is also true. That God is patient with us. God is merciful with us. God is eager to forgive us and to save us. And he only punishes us when we drive him to having to do that. Now, there's something else that I want you to notice about this cycle. You notice in verse 19, it says that whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. There may be times when Israel actually repents of their sins, but I'm skeptical that they repented every time they went through this cycle. It seems to me that they feel bad about it and they cry out for help, but the problem is they don't actually make any changes to break this cycle in their lives. And what verse 19 points out is that the more times they go through this cycle, it seems like they get a little lower every time. And every time they come back up, they don't come all the way back up as high as where they fell from. In fact, it's less of a cycle and it's more of a downward spiral. What we're seeing is a terrible situation where Israel is like this airplane, just in a downward spiral, crashing into the earth. And by the time we get to Samson's day, and by the time we get to the last few chapters of this book, you will see just how terrible things had gotten. But every time Israel goes through this cycle, they dip a little lower, and they don't come back up quite as high. I think that's a sobering warning for us, too. Because as we've been talking about, when we repent of our sins, God is willing to forgive us completely. God is willing to restore us completely. But the truth is, the longer we settle into a pattern of sin, the longer we let ourselves keep going back to the same sins over and over again, feeling bad and sinning again over and over, we tend to get weaker and weaker. We tend to care less and less. We tend to get more comfortable letting that happen. And if that's what's happening, we need to break the cycle. We need to think about whether we've really repented the way that we should or whether we just sort of felt bad about it and thought that that was enough. I like what Hebrews 3 tells us. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 are a warning that we don't repeat this cycle in our lives. And the writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same pattern that Israel did for over 300 years of their history. Because the more we go back to our sin, the more hardened we can become. And so, very simply, the point here is this. If you are in a cycle of sinning over and over, break the cycle today before it's too late. You might not feel as bad the next time. It gets easier and easier for that cycle to be a downward spiral. Sin is deceitful, and sin will harden us the more we live with it. But now I want you to see what the writer tells us in Judges 3, 1 through 6. It says here, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and all the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." Now, this section concludes this second introduction to the book. Because as we move forward in verse 7, we're going to be introduced to the first judge, and we're going to see this cycle that we've been describing laid out in the experience with Othniel. But the section that we just read gives us a few more details about the Canaanites who were left in the land. It tells us exactly who they were and where they were, which is interesting historically. But it also gives us another factor in Israel's ongoing disobedience, and that's found there in verse 6. It says, "Their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." Part of the reason why Israel was constantly being weighed down is because they not only lived among the Canaanites, but they intermarried with them. They had close and personal relationships with them. I think that should be a warning to all of us about who we let ourselves get close to. When we spend time around people, we oftentimes become more like them. We noted at the beginning of this book that sometimes that can give us a false sense of security, or at the beginning of this lesson, that when we're around strong people, we might think that we're stronger than we are. But when we're around strong people, that should be making us stronger. We should be letting it strengthen us. But the opposite is also true. When we're around people that are weak, when we spend time with people that are worldly, when we start to think the way they think and act the way they act and talk the way they talk, then we'll start to live the way that they live and reap what they reap. It should also be a particular warning to those of us who are not married. I don't know how else to say this, but it's far better to be unmarried than to marry someone who will take you away from the Lord. And so that's a sobering choice that every one of us needs to think about. If you are considering marrying somebody, consider whether that person will take you away from the Lord or not. But this section also gives us a new detail about what God was doing for Israel in their suffering. And I want you to notice this. I think this is a really important point for us to see. Because we've noted that God let Israel choose to not drive the Canaanites out, and he let them live with the consequences of their actions. And various times the text tells us reasons why he let them stay. Back in chapter 2 and verse 3, it tells us that God didn't drive out the Canaanites because it was a consequence for their disobedience. In chapter 2, in verse 22, it tells us that God left them in the land to test Israel. But here in chapter 3, in verse 2, notice that there's a new detail given. It says, "It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." Notice that as Israel was left with these enemy people living there in Canaan among them, that God was actually able to use that to be a teaching opportunity. He wanted his people to learn how to fight. Now, ideally, they wouldn't have really needed to do that, because if from the beginning they had driven the people out, then they could have just been, you know, a peace-loving people that didn't have their enemies living among them. But because this is the situation that they're in now, they need to fight. They need to know how to fight. And this is an opportunity for them to learn how to do that. But what I want you to notice is how God is able to take even the negative consequences of their disobedience and turn it into a blessing for them. He can take even the negative consequences of their disobedience and make it into a blessing. Again, we talked last week about how there might be times when we're forgiven of our sin, but we still have to live with the consequences of it. And it might make our lives more complicated, and there might be additional headaches, and there might be additional challenges that we have to live with. But this section helps us to see that even though we might have sad consequences to live with, God can use those to be a blessing to us. God can teach us how to fight. Let me give you an example. Imagine that you've done something really terrible. Imagine that you have been unfaithful to your wife. And imagine that she finds out about it. And imagine that when that happens, you repent. I mean, you really repent. You feel bad about it. You confess it. You beg for mercy and forgiveness, both from the Lord and from her. And imagine that she forgives you and takes you back. Now, imagine again that she has forgiven you. The Lord has forgiven you. The marriage is still intact. Do you think that there might still be some tough consequences to live with? You think you could just sort of wake up the next day and pretend like none of that happened and say, okay, that's all behind us? No. There's going to be some baggage. There's going to be some really heavy consequences, some very deep wounds. There's probably going to be some emotional distance. There's probably going to be some trust issues. She's probably going to have some insecurities to live with. And even if you're forgiven and the marriage remains intact, there's going to be some really terrible consequences to deal with. And nobody would want those consequences. But here's how God can use those consequences to be a blessing. God can teach you how to fight. You see, when you come to terms with the consequences of your sin, you can come to realize just how valuable your wife is, just how valuable your marriage is. Maybe you've been neglecting her for a long time. Maybe you haven't been appreciating her the way that you should. But situations like that, as difficult as they are, they can fire something up in you that says, I need to try really hard. I need to give this all the attention that I have. I need to fight for her and for my marriage, and I need to fight to do what's right before the Lord. And sometimes it takes really tough consequences to light a fire inside of us that says, I haven't really been giving this the attention that I should. I haven't been fighting for this the way that I should. Now, that's sort of an extreme example. But I use it because I've known of people that have done exactly that. People that might have neglected their spouse for many years, had a marriage that wasn't everything that it should have been. And it was when they were faced with really hard consequences of their choices that they said, you know what? I'm going to fight for this. It might not be adultery, but it might be consequences from some other sin. We could use any number of examples. But when we have a wake-up call, when something happens in our life, when we have to live with the consequences of sin, God can use those consequences to be a blessing to us if we let them. God can teach us how to fight if we haven't been fighting as we should. And so, with those things being said, here are the applications from the lesson tonight. Number one, you are responsible for your own relationship with the Lord. Israel's failures began when they had more confidence in the man that led them than in the Lord that that man served. They should have let Joshua's example lead them to develop their own faith. And then when Joshua was gone, they would have still been able to lean on the Lord, even though Joshua was not somebody that they could lean on anymore. Number two, when we go after other gods, we're in the process of abandoning the Lord. When we start to lift up and exalt and desire the things that this world says are wonderful and fulfilling and satisfying, we need to be very careful. As we turn to them, are we turning away from the Lord? Number three, the more we return to our sin, the more hardened our hearts can become. This is the danger that Israel slipped into, and it's the danger that Hebrews 3 warns us about. That the more we go through a cycle of sin, the weaker we can become. And so if we need to repent, we need to repent now. And number four, the consequences of our sins can be a blessing to us if we let them teach us how to fight. You might have consequences from bad choices that you've made in the past. God might have forgiven you. But if you still have hard things to live with, let those hard things motivate you to fight even harder to do what you know is right. Israel should have learned that lesson, and they could have avoided a lot of pain. With those things being said, there might be somebody here tonight that needs to make your life right with God in some way. You might have been going through a similar cycle to what Israel has gone through. And I want to make this very clear. There are two sides to that cycle. There is your failures and your hard-heartedness and your foolishness. But on the other side, there is God's mercy and God's patience and God's long-suffering. And the fact is, none of us can presume upon the Lord's mercy. None of us can know how long the Lord will be merciful with us, but he's been merciful with each one of us today. He's given each one of us an opportunity to make our lives right. And so if there is some sin that you need to really repent of, if there's some sin that you need to break that cycle with, think about how you can do that. Find somebody that you can confess that sin to and pray with you. And if you want to confess that and ask for the prayers of this group, we would be happy to pray with you this afternoon. If there's somebody that is not a Christian, you have an opportunity to become one tonight as well. If there's any way that we can help you make your life right with God, come to the front, let us know while we stand together and sing.